This is really probably our last message on worship. We've done a series now of about six different messages on it. And it's called The Response of Worship. How do people respond to worship? You know, some people may be very happy and very bubbly after a worship service. Sometimes people are sad and they're hurting inside and there's tears of brokenness in their eyes. Some people might be mad because they didn't like what they heard said that morning. Maybe they're mad because the preacher didn't preach the Bible. That's a good reason to be upset. What are some of responses you often see at the end of a worship service? Sometimes there's churches where people may walk an aisle. They may go forward. That might be the response to that time of worship. Sometimes it's people clapping. Sometimes it's people shouting amen. Sometimes it's people praying, people singing. Or sometimes we may hear people outside and they may be saying such things as, boy, I didn't get much out of that service. Oh, I thought the band was great. Yeah, the preacher was really long-winded this morning. Wasn't that a great illustration? You know, and those are some responses sometimes that come. But the question I want us to look at this morning is, what should be our response to worship? What's the biblical response that should characterize our having met with God in a time of worship, whether it be the public gathering like we have on Sunday morning, whether it be a gathering with your family, as we've talked about family worship, or it may be even in your own quiet time where you meet personally with the Lord. What should be the Christian's response to having met with God? We've looked at the importance of worship, and we've noted that worship is very important to God because the Bible says God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking worshipers. We've seen that worship, by definition, is giving God His worth. What is He worth, and how can we give Him His worth? We've seen that worship is owed to God because He is the creator of everything. We exist because He made us, because He made the world, and He made us fit into the world. We should worship God not only because He's the creator of the universe and all that is and of us, but He is also our Redeemer. He brings us back to Himself, and He sent His Son to die for us. And we talked about the nature of we worship, and we said worship is dialogue. We hear God speaking, and we respond back with singing, with adoration, with praise, with humility, with prayer, with obedience. We talked a couple weeks back about the dynamic of worship, and that was quite exciting, I think, because in worship by faith, we are laying hold of heavenly realities. We believe that Jesus is here, as He promised, when two or three gather in His name, He's present with them. We believe that not only Jesus is here, but the angels of God attend to the worshiping of God's people. And we may very well also have the understanding that the saints of God are looking on, as it says, we have so great a cloud of witnesses gathered around us. Worship is a means of grace. We talked about that a while back. We said worship is needed for you and I to grow as Christians. We cannot grow if we are not using the means of grace. And worship is one of the key means of grace wherein we use the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, the singing praises to God, praying to God. All of that are things God has given to you and to me so we can grow up as Christians. Now this morning I want us to look, as I said, at the subject of what should be our response to worshiping God. I believe that we've not truly worshiped God until we offer ourselves back to Him as a sacrifice. Now the Old Testament response in worship called for sacrifice. From the very beginning of history, those who desired to worship God brought Him an offering. The earliest picture we have of that is Cain and Abel in the Bible, where we are told that they brought offerings to the Lord. Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock, and Cain brought some gifts from his agricultural blessings. The word is used there in Genesis 4 for offerings, and it means a gift. It means a present. So they were responding to what God had done by bringing gifts or presents. That word takes on the idea of a gift for God or a gift to God. And for them it came from their occupations. We have the first use of the word altar in Genesis 8:20 after the flood. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord. We assume there was an altar in Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel because Abel offered the first fruits of his flock and it was a pleasant aroma to the Lord. But now we have the actual word altar mentioned in Genesis 8, verse 20, where it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. That's the first time altar is mentioned in the Bible. And the word altar in the Old Testament means a place of slaughter. This, of course, was an expression on the part of Noah for God's deliverance from the great universal flood. It's interesting, God told Noah of the clean animals, he was to bring seven of them into the ark. All the others, there were two by two, as you know the story. The seven, there was one left out, so to speak, without a partner, without a mate. What happens after the flood, and Noah builds this altar, he takes one of every clean animal. So that's why the Lord had a seventh put in there. The seventh one was to be a sacrifice, which it was. And so Noah offers these offerings to the Lord. And then in Genesis 12, Abraham goes into the land of Canaan and he builds an altar at Shechem. And we've talked about this in the past already in some of these messages. And he does it in response to the fact that God appeared to him and God was faithful. And he's responding by building this altar and sacrificing to the Lord. And then when we come to the book of Exodus, of course, that's where we start to get rules and regulations and on about how to properly approach God with your sacrifices, with your altars, how it's all to be done and how it's to be regulated. And so there was always sacrifices being given to God throughout the Old Testament history of God's people. They were always sacrificing. And it's interesting, worship through the Old Testament always demanded a sacrifice on the part of the worshiper. Now, what did it mean to bring an offering to God? There's no general word for sacrifice in the Old Testament except the word korban. Now, maybe you've heard that word, korban. Most of us remember it, perhaps in the New Testament, where Jesus made the point about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. He says, you need to help your parents, but you say, that which we set aside is korban. We won't give that. That's supposed to be a gift for God. That's an Old Testament word for a gift for God, a word that's often used for the idea of presenting a sacrifice. And Jesus belittles them, or I should say, Jesus really accuses them of the fact that they're forgetting the most important thing, and that is the care of their parents. That was far more important than just saying, no, I can't touch this. Because he says you have a responsibility to your parents. But that word korban is a word that's used out of the old, it's an Old Testament word, and it's actually a word that carries with it the idea of getting near to somebody, getting close to somebody. In fact, it's used in the verb form of the Levites in Numbers 16 where it says, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself? That word, brought you near, is a verb form of korban. Okay? So you get the idea. Korban means getting near to God in worship. Now the question is this. How can a sinful person get near to a holy God? Wouldn't we be destroyed? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says God is so absolutely holy that impurity cannot stand before him. Well, the offering consisted of a sacrifice. And it was the offering up of a life of a person, an animal, or a plant in homage to a deity. All other religions have sacrifices. We've talked about this in a previous message. There were many different kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament Mosaic system. There were sin offerings, trespass offerings. There were peace offerings, meal offerings, drink offerings. But now listen to this. Any offering related to a sin always required a life. If you were thankful, you had a good harvest of crops, you could bring some of the grain as an offering to the Lord. You could bring some of the wine as an offering to the Lord. You had drink offerings. You had grain offerings. But if there was a sin that was being dealt with, or you were sorry for it and you wanted to deal with it before the Lord, you had to bring an animal sacrifice of some sort. An offering related to an offense or sin having been committed against God required the life of an animal. Now, what is the reasoning behind this? When God reveals himself to people, people realize that life itself is a gift from God. But if I'm to give God his worth, I have to give him my life. But if I give him my life, I'm dead. And I'm not doing anybody any good if I'm dead. And so God provided a way wherein there could be a substitute. And the Old Testament, of course, is the whole picture of substitution. In place of you dying, an animal could die as your substitute. And so worship in the Old Testament, when a person was seeking to be at one with God, to be near to God, knowing God was holy, realized there was a way to approach God, and it was through the death of an innocent victim. This could only be done through the sacrifice of this innocent victim being offered, a life being forfeited. Now think about this. Worship back then was quite costly for people. You know, it could cost you a lamb. It could cost you a goat, a calf, an oxen. Now that's getting pretty expensive when you start talking about giving up an oxen in worship. Not only the life of that animal, but also you could give from your own possessions from time to time. But what, you think about it, what would a good steer have cost back then? I mean, they're quite valuable today. I think probably they go for anywhere from $1,000 to $2,000. Now, some of those from the bush out here would know a lot better of what it is. But, they're quite expensive. But if a person had to deal with his sin before God, he could bring an oxen as a sacrifice. It was costly. Haven't we changed today? Today, instead of saying, how much can I give of myself and what I have to the Lord, the question is, what can I get away with? Today, everybody's looking for getting something from God at worship rather than giving to God at worship. I didn't get much out of that today. The question, as we said before, is what have we given? So often we complain about time that we have to give to God. We complain about money that we have to give to God. The church is always asking for money. You know, we used to hear that so often when we did surveys before we did church planning. Why do people no longer attend church? Well, they're always asking for money. I dare say the lotto collects a lot more than the churches of Australia. People think nothing of scratch cards and throwing away their money. But yet people complain about giving to the Lord. The other day I was in WOW, going to buy a DVD as a gift. And the person next to me, or in front of me, right next to me, was buying tickets to the U2 concert coming up in Brisbane. I think it's in November or December. I'm not really into that. But $200 a ticket. No, $300, that's right. There were $300 a ticket. I couldn't believe it. I think the lady bought four tickets. You know, there's a $1,200 whack to go to a concert for one night. And Christians complain about giving to the Lord. Where are our priorities? What is wrong with us? Let's be honest with ourselves. What has Christianity cost us since we've become followers of Christ? Have you ever lost any friends because you've become a Christian? Have you given up activities since you've turned to Christ? Have you given up sleep because you followed Christ? You know, living as a follower of Christ in Australia today is not really too costly. We haven't had our lives threatened for following Jesus. Yet Christians get antsy when you start to talk about giving and about tithing and that sort of thing. Is there any cost to following Jesus today? I think it was about 15 years ago in one of our church plants down in Brisbane, we started a Sunday night university ministry. It's called Sunday Night University Fellowship. You get the acronym SNUF. We called it a snuff ministry. And we were primarily trying to reach university students. And the one year we had a Japanese student come. He was a foreign exchange type student coming to study here. Wasn't exchange, just came to study here. And his name was Yano Yoshitaka. When he came to Australia, he wanted an Australian name. And Bob Hawke was still kind of known. He wasn't prime minister then, but he took the name Bob. And so everybody called him Japanese Bob. And Bob started attending the snuff ministry. And one of the young men of our church, by the grace of God, was able to lead him to Christ. And his life started to change dramatically. I had the privilege of baptizing him one Sunday morning at the church. But when he became a Christian, he wrote back to his girlfriend in Japan. She dropped him just like that. It broke his heart. He was a sensitive young guy. After 3 years, it was just really wonderful to see how Bob grew in the Lord. He went back to Japan I remember getting an email from him saying, my parents are going to the local shrine to honor and burn incense to our ancestors. What should I do? And Bob was finding the cost was great to follow Jesus. He really copped it tough because of his faith. He eventually went to the States to study there some more, got into a good church, and it was really just kind of providential how the Lord worked it. The pastor of that church happened to write me about something else, but happened to mention that Japanese Bob was worshiping in his church there in San Francisco. And so the Lord really did a wonderful thing there. But for Bob, it was costly to follow Christ. Probably for most of us, we haven't had to go through that. But what has it cost us since we've become Christians? That's what worship response should be, sacrifice. But now I want us to point out next, and this is taking us now to the Hebrews 10 passage that we read, and that is that the death of Christ was really the supreme sacrifice. And that's what this whole chapter is about, how the writer of Hebrews is just showing us that Jesus, so sacrifice and everything about Jesus was so superior to everything in the Judeo system of the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is considered a book of worship. I hope someday we'll get to work through it. It takes a long time to get through it, but it's a great book. And it shows the significance of Jesus' words to the woman at the well. He said, the day is coming where people will worship in spirit and in truth. The place is not that important, but it's the heart. And worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And he says the emphasis has to be on the spiritual rather than the physical aspects of it, the external rituals. At another time, Jesus said, the wineskins of Judaism cannot contain the new wine of the gospel. It's going to burst. And he was predicting the coming of the church, an international body far greater. And so the book of Hebrews shows us how this Old Testament ritual in worship has spiritual fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And chapters 10's emphasis is on sacrifice. Seven times or more, the word sacrifice is used in this chapter. It's a good clue about what's the chapter about. Seven times. At another time, Jesus said, chapter 10 is about it. God did not find pleasure in the Old Testament sacrifices. Though he commanded them to be done, it was a prescribed way for worshiping him at that time, but the sacrifices really, in one sense, meant nothing to him. Look at verse 1, chapter 10 now. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Notice what the writer says. These are only a shadow. They're not the reality. You can see your shadow on the ground. That's my shadow, but it's not me. I'm here. The shadow is there. The law was a shadow of the reality that was yet to come. That's what the writer is telling us here. And there were many of them. There were many sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. But they were a way in which people were drawing near to God. They wanted to be near to God, and that was the way given at that time to move near to God. But notice what it says in verse 1. It could never make anyone perfect. It had no salvific power to it. No saving power, no cleansing power in that sacrifice in and by itself. Notice he says in verse 2, they could never cleanse once for all or take away guilt. Animal blood, animal life cannot take away human sin and human guilt. There is no way that they could cleanse a believer of the Old Testament of his sins. He had to be looking beyond to something more. And it was David who said, the blood of bulls and goats can never satisfy. But God found pleasure in Christ and his sacrifice. That's what we see in verses 5 through 9 of this chapter. Look at verse 5. Therefore, he says, notice in verse 4b, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and you have this quote from the Old Testament, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. Notice it says, when Christ came into the world. Isn't that interesting? He's quoting David's Psalm, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And yet he says, when Christ came into the world, the writer saw clearly that this Psalm was pointing to Jesus who was yet to come. The writer recognizes that all Scripture is the Word of God, and therefore, these Old Testament words are actually the Word of God, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ. So he says, Christ says. Isn't that an interesting and profound understanding of how they looked at the Old Testament? It was the Word of Christ. Christ said when he came into the world. And he says in verse 5, notice, verse 5, God did not desire burnt offerings and sin offerings, so Jesus came in bodily form. And in verse 7 he says, here I am. Jesus is offering himself as the sacrifice that would appease God and his justice. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. Notice the emphasis on God's will being done here. An obedient life. We've all been disobedient. All mankind have been disobedient, but Jesus was the obedient one. And now look at verse 10. By that will, Jesus' will to please the Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. It was Jesus, His blood, His body, His sacrifice that took away our sins. Now think of how this fits in with the concept of worship. Worship is what? Giving God His worth. Okay? We are finite, so in one sense, we could never offer anything really worthy of God because of our finiteness. Jesus is Himself God, and he offered himself as a sacrifice. But it was humans who sinned against God. And we should have to pay for our own sins because the soul that sins it shall die. But Jesus became human so he could pay the sacrifice for our sins. And he was therefore the God-man. The logic of it is tremendous. Only God would think of this. Jesus was the God-man, and as such, he offered a life of perfect obedience to God, his Father, as a human being living on this earth. And at the same time, he suffered a most horrible death, suffering to the point of being forsaken by God on the cross as he cried out, and thereby paying the penalty of spiritual death and rejection for every one of us who are in him. God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. It took God to die, in a sense, to have a sacrifice that would be of infinite value. But it was man who sinned, human beings who sinned, and therefore Jesus had to become a human to fully pay the price. But because He was human and God, His sacrifice could atone for all of our sins. And so God now accepts us as holy in Christ. Look at verses 10 through 18 of this chapter. Starting at verse 10, it says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he goes on and he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. It's still going on in Jerusalem when this is written. This shows the book of Hebrews written before 70 AD. They're still doing it. He says it's happening again and again, and he offers the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Isn't that an interesting thought? Those who are being made holy. Because Jesus was God in the flesh, he only had to die once. His sacrifice had infinite value. Jesus Christ was the supreme sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God could accept. And Jesus in every way gave God His worth. And He did it for us, for you, for me, for all of His people. And so verse 10 says, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. It says in verse 12, He sat down. It implies He finished the job. When you finish your work, you can sit down. And he says, this priest, Jesus is the priest. He's our great high priest. And so he's the sacrifice. He's the altar. He's the great high priest. And he waits for the implication of all that he did, where his enemies all will be subject to him. And it says in verse 14, which we read, he made perfect all those who are being made holy. I think that's neat. You have perfection and you have still being made holy. What does that mean? God sees you. If you have trusted Christ, God sees you as perfect. But right now, between now and the grave, He's making you more and more holy by the work of the Holy Spirit. He is conforming you into the image of His Son, the Son who died for you on the cross. And as long as we are in this life, it's still being worked out, and we're still commanded to be holy because God is holy. And so verse 18 finally ends up, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. And so my friends, dear brothers and sisters, remember the sacrifice has been made. The offering for our sins has been given. We can approach God. We can draw near to Him without fear. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says earlier, because Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our God, and it pleased God. I think a question we need to stop and ask ourselves is, how close are we to God? How close are you to God? Is He personal to you? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know God in that personal way as your personal friend? You can talk to Him. The one you know intimately, and you can bear your soul to Him, and you can tell Him about the struggles you're having with sin, and you can cry out to Him for help. Or is God still just far away, kept at a distance? You know, some people don't like God to get too close because it makes them squirm a bit. Some of us think, well, I'll use God when I need Him. When I'm really in trouble, then I'll start turning to Him. But it doesn't work that way. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices could not save, so anything we offer as a means of acceptance, as a means of appeasing God, is of no value. It cannot save us. We have to come back to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Our good works, our resolutions, our $2 we throw into the charity that comes to the door, our $2,000 could never save us. Our church membership cannot save us. Our baptism cannot save us. There's nothing in this world that can save us except Jesus. Sadly, there are people who think that the mother of Jesus can save them. It's wrong. The saints cannot save us. Your parents' Christianity cannot save you. Only Jesus. And so our human worship always has been and always will be imperfect worship because it's stained with our sin and our finiteness. But Jesus, the infinite, perfect God-man, is the one who has offered the perfect worship to God. And if we stand in Him, we draw near to God. And so I need to ask you, have you confessed your sins to Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to God and asked Jesus to save you? That's really the bottom line of Christianity. Because here is the point. In Jesus, our sins are forgiven, washed away, buried in the deepest sea, hidden behind His back. He remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And in Jesus, we dare to come near. We can have peace with God in Him. We can have standing before God in Jesus. We have a place of belonging. We who are once far away are brought near. And so you see, God's not pleased with our sacrifices, but with the sacrifice of His Son. And that's why we must be in Christ. And I want to say this again and again and again. You're going to hear it many times from this pulpit. You have to be in Christ if you have any hope, if you want any hope of eternal life. Okay. We've not truly worshiped God, though, until we have offered ourselves to Him. We come now to the New Testament response to worship calls for our sacrifice. It almost sounds like a contradiction here. But because Christ has made the perfect sacrifice to God, does that mean we can no longer, and we no longer offer anything to God? And the answer is no. The writer of Hebrews, thankfully, gives further teaching on this. And I want you to just jump to the last chapter of Hebrews, if you would. Chapter 13. And look at verses 15 and 16. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. Verse 16, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Notice, there's still a place for sacrifice today. It's no longer a blood sacrifice, but the sacrifice is offered. Look at verse 15. Through Jesus. We're trusting Jesus. It's a sacrifice in which God is pleased, as verse 16 says. Now, what kind of sacrifice does God want from you and from me? Notice verse 15. A sacrifice of praise. The very thing we come here to do, to lift our voices in praise to God, to lift our hearts in praise to God, to worship Him. That's the vertical relationship. Lips that confess His name. You know, the Bible says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you need to confess it with your lips. The Bible says we must be willing to confess Jesus before others. If we haven't done that, how can we expect Him to confess us before the Father in heaven? We're to acknowledge that He is Lord, that He is Lord over us. And we're to be praising God, that He is indeed God, that Jesus is our God, our Savior, our Master, our Lord. And that's why, my friend, maybe you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you've never made it public. You need to make it public. That's why church membership should always demand a public profession of faith from those who say they're followers of Christ. The redeemed of the Lord should say so, the psalmist writes. And so it says here, God delights in the sacrifice of praise, lips that confess His name. The Bible says God dwells in the praises of His people. A joyful heart expresses itself in joyful lips. Jesus says what we speak shows what's in our heart. So hopefully our mouth is bringing forth praise and glory to God. One other passage that connects with this, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God dwell richly in you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now listen to this. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. The natural outflow of Christ dwelling within is praise coming out of our mouths to God, confessing Him. But there's more. Notice what he says in verse 16. The writer of Hebrews goes on. And do not forget to do good to others, to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Notice how that flows right out of verse 15. Here's where good works fit into this whole scheme of salvation. Here we have another kind of sacrifice that we're to offer to God through Jesus. While we have the vertical relationship of praise to Him, here's the horizontal relationship of doing good towards others, works of service. You know, in the Old Testament, if you went to sacrifice, you offered it to God, but that animal was not just totally burned on the altar. Part of it was shared with the priests. Part of it was shared with the worshipers themselves and their family if they came there. The idea was it was going to be shared. And that's what God wants us to do with His sacrifice. He wants us to share Him with others. And it's not just through the gospel itself, which we must do, but it's also through a life that is given to serving other people. In the New Testament church, it was known for doing good. Works of mercy, charity. Wherever they went, Christians were taking care of the poor and helping the widows and helping the childless. And taking care of sick people and people who died, they were burying the dead for them. They had a compassion of helping the poor. And for three centuries, the early church grew because of its persecution and because of its doing the works of the service that it did for others. And so when Ephesians 2 says, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes on, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. There it is. The writer of Titus, Paul, says we must be careful to maintain good works. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And so the New Testament is filled with instructions for us doing good to others. And Paul says here, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So you see, our worship doesn't stop when we leave this place on Sunday morning. Our worship goes out throughout the rest of the week in all that we do. And God delights in that as we do it through Christ. There's one final thing, and we're going to go back to Romans 12 because I cannot finish the sermon without really bringing us back to this key passage, because Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, this is King James, I'm sorry. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your logical service. Your spiritual act of worship, as some Bibles say. God says, praise is the vertical relationship. Doing good is the horizontal relationship. Here is the internal relationship between me and God. And this is the priority to the other two, because we have to do it all through Jesus. And notice what he says. We are told here, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What? Bodies? Isn't that a bit gory? Isn't that a bit archaic? Blood sacrifice? No. No. Note it says, as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. God wants us to offer ourselves in surrender to Him, a sacrifice given to Him, ourselves, our body. But what does that mean? Our physical body is just the medium through which we as people live and operate and function in the world. You and I are not just a physical body. We have a mind, we have a heart, we have a soul, we have a spirit, we have a will, and all of that is part of being in the image of God. And that's a wholeness of what we are as a people. If we were just giving God our bodies, we'd be like zombies. But no, God wants us to willingly give Him all that we are in surrender to Him. And so our body includes our soul and our spirit, what we really are. So who I am, my mind has to be surrendered to Him. My heart has to be surrendered to Him. My will has to be surrendered to Him. So what I think and what I feel and what I choose and how I live, I need to say, here, Lord, take it. It's yours. I'm yours. I've been bought with a price. I'm your slave. And so, Lord, I want to think your thoughts after you. I want your choices to be my choices. I want to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. You see, God wants all of us all of the time. That's a full surrender to Him. So you cannot compartmentalize your Christianity and your worship of God and say, okay, I've done my worship Sunday morning, that's it, and now I hang my Christianity in the closet. No. Our whole life, all areas belong to Him. And He says to us, I want you to willingly, you will to do this, you willingly offer yourself to Him as a sacrifice. Remember the children's song, Oh, Be Careful? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, we adults need not only to sing that, but to live it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. On TV, at the cinema, on the computer screen, in the magazines. Be careful what you see. My eyes belong to Jesus. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. I don't listen to the radio much, mostly classical, but there's times I've gone across the stations. And I tell you, the lyrics of some of the songs that are being sung today are just devilish. They're pornographic. They're horrible. And as Christian young people, we need to protect our ears from that sort of rubbish. And we as adults need to protect our ears from gossip and slander. Well, be careful, little hands, what you do. What do our hands do? There are things we shouldn't even touch as Christians. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Where do our feet go? Sometimes they go too far down on the petrol pedal, the gas pedal, doesn't it? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. And our tongue, what you say, gossip, derogatory language of other people groups, slamming other Christians. You know, in many ways, my generation, or the one just before me, was very legalistic. And I think Christianity has reacted to that with a pendulum swing, saying, no, Christianity is not do this, don't do that, don't do this. But we've reacted now to swing the other way, where almost anything goes. And Christians are afraid to say, that is wrong, that is sin. Paul says we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing unto Him. You know, there was a dramatic moment back in World War I when General Pershing placed the American Army under the command of the French General Foch, who had just been made commander of all the Allied forces in the field. Pershing made this statement, infantry, artillery, aviation, all that we have are yours. Dispose of them as you will. You know, as Christians, we need that attitude. Head, heart, will, intellect, emotions, actions, hands, eyes, all that I am, I leave to you, Lord. They're at your disposal. You know, we've not really worshiped God till we've responded with that sense of sacrifice, offering ourselves to Him. And so I want to ask, have you given yourself in all things to the Lord? Whenever we meet God in worship, whether corporately like this, whether with your family around the table, your spouse together, husband and wife, or you alone with the Lord, you haven't really completed worship until you renew that dedication to Him each time. I'm yours, Lord. I'm yours. May there be a daily readiness to lay ourselves on the altar of surrender to Jesus, to praise Him with joy and song in our hearts, to witness of Him with our lips, to want to serve others in sacrificial ways. Sacrifice of ourself to the Lord and to others is the evidence that we have worshiped God. I heard the story of a plumber who was a devout Christian man. And early one Sunday morning, he got an emergency call. Someone's pipes had frozen and burst. So he had to go, and he hated to miss the worship service, but he worked as rapidly as he could. And finishing the job, he rushed to his church. And as he pulled up, a little old lady was just coming out of the building. And he said, "Is the worship over?" And she wisely replied, "Young man, the sermon is over, but the worship has just begun." Have you surrendered your life to Jesus for salvation and for service? Remember, we have not truly worship God until we offer ourselves back to Him.